1 Samuel chapter 16, 1 to 13, effectively influencing others as those after God's own heart. In today's world, many seem unable to influence others effectively for the good, and it's a fact that we can very easily illustrate. This problem exists in our nation's leadership. Clifford May had an op-ed, "What Does America Owe Iran?" And he noted that President Obama held the Iran deal was vital to his legacy as president, so his administration paid $400 million in cash to the Islamic Republic of Iran, the world's leading state sponsor of terrorism, as Iran released four American hostages, what many say was a ransom. Incredibly, Justice Department officials objected to the payment, and former federal terrorism prosecutor Andrew C. McCarthy argues that the transaction involved the commission of several felony law violations. Then a CBS story cited on MSN.com added that the White House then paid Iran $1.3 billion in interest on the $400 million. Such an effort to build a presidential legacy can only backfire. Yet those who would be president after Mr. Obama aren't faring as well either. Republican nominee Donald Trump said last summer at a Christian forum that he has never asked God for forgiveness. Of course, that doesn't bode well with evangelicals. And Jonah Goldberg wrote that Democratic nominee Hillary Clinton, quote, is corrupt and deceitful. She and her husband operate as if they are some medieval royal family, above the petty rules and customs that govern the little people. They are aloof, entitled graspers and grifters, end of quote. The inability to influence others effectively for good affects us locally. Here, even in the town of New Hartford, Catherine Boughton had a story, Parents, Size Does Matter, in the Republican American. It told how the initial suggestion that seven students living on the swing line between Bakerville School and New Hartford Elementary be reassigned from Bakerville to the underpopulated New Hartford Elementary, but it was met by all seven families of the students involved objecting to the idea to Superintendent Brian Murphy. So to squelch the criticism, the superintendent came up with another plan that nobody ended up liking, leading to a heated August 16th Board of Education meeting. You had the parents there, the Board of Ed was there, and so forth. At the meeting, the seven families were defensive while other parents expressed how they felt wronged by the seven who had complained. Now, of course, this type of thing happens periodically in various levels in various towns, even in our area. So we ask, what is God's solution to man's failure to influence other people effectively for good? I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you grieve for Saul, seeing that I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with you, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint unto me him whom I name unto you. And Samuel did that which the Lord spoke, and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, are you coming peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked out on Eliab, the eldest, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his face, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel said unto Jesse, are these all your children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is guarding or keeping the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down to eat at the sacrificial meal until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, that's the name of the young son, from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Fascinating passage of scripture. God sent Samuel to anoint a man as king in place of Saul, who had become corrupt in disobeying the Lord so that Saul failed to influence Israel for good. You'll remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when we were back there that God had called King Saul through Samuel to punish the evil Amalekites by destroying them. The Amalekites had attacked Israel when Israel was traveling from Egypt all the way to the Promised Land, attacked them out in the desert, and attacked their stragglers. And God, that really infuriated God because they were attacking people who were tired and weak or sick and frail. And the Amalekites were not, they were wicked in doing that. So God wanted them eventually destroyed. However, Saul had only partly administered God's required punishment of the Amalekites. He had saved, as you recall, he had saved alive the king of the Amalekites and their sheep, the best of their sheep, the best of their animals, their cattle. The Lord thus had rejected Saul as king, planning to replace him with another man in 1 Samuel 15:28. So Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16:1, shows God sending Samuel to anoint a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, to be king in Saul's place. Now, Bethlehem was a little hamlet, a little tiny town. It wasn't big, it wasn't notorious. And Samuel normally didn't frequent Bethlehem. So when Samuel showed up at Bethlehem, the elders were afraid. They thought that he was coming to administer judgment or something. Something really bad was going on. But Samuel said, no, that's not the case. The selection of a new king focused on God's view of the candidate's heart as opposed to man's view of the candidate's external attributes. I wish we could select our presidents this way. Put people in front of God, and God you choose, not the American people. The American people are judging by the outward appearance, and sometimes not too well. But let God choose the person from the heart. Boy, it'd be a different world, wouldn't it? Well, God led Samuel to go to Bethlehem to perform a public sacrifice while privately anointing another man without Saul's knowledge so as to avoid Saul's reprisal. And when Samuel went there, he called Jesse and his sons to come to the sacrifice so Samuel could anoint one of Jesse's sons at the sacrifice. Well, Samuel was impressed by Jesse's eldest son, Eliab, but the Lord told him not to be swayed by Eliab's outward appearance or height, as in the case of Saul back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23. God refused Eliab, explaining that man evaluates others based on outward appearance, where God views the heart. You'll remember when Saul was selected as king in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 23, he was head and shoulders above all the other people. And Israel had to look up to him. So everybody thought, yeah, here's a guy we have to look up to. Maybe we're going to be able to look up to him as king because he's tall. Okay, a great big tall man, you would think, you know, like Abraham Lincoln was 6'4", big man. Most people looked up to him. So we'd think, by his height, he would be a good man. But the Lord said no. God judges a man by the heart, not by the outward appearance. Only God can do that. God knows the heart of man. He can see what he's going to do in the future. God knows the attitude. God knows whether or not he's really going to be teachable, all that. So Jesse's seven sons presented at the sacrificial meal passed before Samuel, but God directed that none of them be anointed as king. So Samuel asked Jesse if these were all his sons. And of course, Jesse replied that his youngest son was still keeping the sheep, and that indicated he was unimportant. It also may indicate that David was probably at the oldest 12 years of age at this particular time, because once he had his bar mitzvah at age 13, then he could move on into adulthood and he would get out of the job of taking care of sheep, and he would become a landowner himself, and he could marry and all that when he got to the age of 13. So David still is probably quite young, still keeping sheep. It's interesting, later we're going to find out that David killed a bear and a lion when he was keeping sheep. That means that by the age of 12 he had already taken on a bear and a lion. So it's amazing what this young man, he actually was already an experienced warrior of sorts. In fact, in the lion, he actually grabbed the lion by the beard and he smote it and killed it. That's a very brave thing for a man to do, and you have to work very fast because lions, like cats, move very, very quickly, which tells us that David had tremendous speed at that time as an athlete, and so he was very, very good. But he was about 12 years of age. Well, this youngest son of Jesse named David was actually impressive to view. But regardless even of his good looks, God judged his heart was also good. So he directed Samuel to anoint David as king. You'll notice in verse 7, the Lord says, "Do not look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And notice the same verbs appear down in verse 12. "And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and withal a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to." I did a study out of the Hebrew text and found that the verb looketh in verse 7 is from the Hebrew word ra'ah. And it has a derivative that is found in verse 12, look to, in regards to David. And also the Hebrew word enyayim for appearance in verse 7 is the same word that is rendered countenance in verse 12. So the good looks that man sees in 1 Samuel 16:7 is what David happened to possess. Now this is amazing. A lot of people may think, no, in order to be godly, you have to be ugly. You have to be plain. If you're beautiful or if you're handsome, you're to be distrusted. But that's not in this case. David happened to be very good looking. He was a very handsome man, but he also had a good heart. So God looked on the man in spite of his good looks. He saw a good heart. So he said, here's the man. Choose him. Very interesting statement. So God was not swayed by looks, bad or good. And he chose David in spite of his handsome appearance. So if we seek to understand what about David's heart appealed to God, we learn from Paul's Acts chapter 13, verse 22 explanation about David's heart that God saw that he would fulfill God's will. I look forward to, I turn forward in the Bible to Acts chapter 13, where the apostle Paul was talking about David. And we find in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, Paul is preaching in Galatia at this time, and he said, "When God had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." And then Paul explains what after my own heart means, "which shall fulfill all my will." See, David was a man after God's heart because when God told him to do something, he would do it. He would obey the Lord. However, what exactly would lead David as king to fulfill God's will has to be explained for us as well. And for that, we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Incidentally, Moses gave instructions as to how kings were to function and how they were to act and how they were to succeed. And he gave it in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. As we go through the books of Kings, I'm looking at this passage in view of each man who comes along. It's going to be interesting to see, to the degree that he obeys this passage, God blesses him. To the degree that he doesn't obey this passage, he doesn't have God's blessing. And this shows up in this situation. In Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19, the word of God commanded that once a man was chosen as Israel's king, he was to write a copy for himself of God's law, that it might be with him, that he might read of it every day of his life. Incidentally, psychologists tell us that if you want to remember something or memorize something, write it out. That's one of the great ways of learning something. And then you reread what you wrote. And that's what the kings were to do. They were supposed to write their own copy, not have the priest's copy. You write it. You as a king, you write your own copy. And then this exposure to scripture, which would be read every day, would teach the king to revere God so as to heed all of God's word. And this reverence for God, coupled with obedience to the Lord, would also be accompanied by humility before one's subjects, so that the king would make decisions in the interests of his subjects' welfare and accountability to God, while heeding the Lord exactly, with God's resulting blessing. If you do a study of monarchies in world history, you'll notice that many times monarchs have a tendency to become self-centered, egotistical, and they could care less about their subjects, and that's why there's been problems. But if the kings of Israel were to read scripture, that would be checked. You'll notice what it says in verse 20, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren. You show me a king who is constantly in scripture, and he reads from scripture that he is accountable to God for how he treats his subjects. All of a sudden, he changes his attitude towards his subjects, and he's considerate of his subjects. And that's what was supposed to happen with the kings. That was supposed to happen with David as well. But if we view Israel's history previous to David's anointing as king, we notice how the failure to heed Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 20 had produced repeat failure in Israel's past leaders. Influence failure. In Saul's case, he had started out humble as a king, but he only turned corrupt because of his pride. If I look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 17, where Samuel is speaking to Saul after Saul had disobeyed the Lord. Samuel said, "When you were small in your own eyes, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel?" See, you've become a big shot in your own eyes, and you've gotten to the point where you think you don't have to obey God. You can kind of choose and pick and choose what you want to obey. You're above the law. That's not what God wanted, Saul. He wanted you to stay small in your own eyes. Boy, could someone please tell this to the next president of the United States? What a difference it would make. You are supposed to remain small in your eyes. You're not above the law. You're under the law, just like every other citizen, and you need to be humble before every citizen, before every voter in the country. Boy, if that were to happen, what a difference it would be in this country. Our congressmen need to know that too. They have the same problem. They need to be subject to God and accountable to God for how they treat their constituents. Well, Saul wasn't that way. He started out humble, but he got proud. The same problem happened to Gideon in the previous era of the Judges. You'll remember this in Judges chapter 6 and then Judges chapter 8. When the angel of the Lord first appeared to Gideon to call him to lead Israel as a mighty warrior, Gideon had claimed that he was too small, that he was too insignificant to achieve such a leadership influence. He told the angel of the Lord, he says, "Look, I'm the youngest son in my father's household, and we're of the tribe of Manasseh, which is the least prominent tribe in Israel. You think that I'm going to lead the nation Israel to victory? Come on." But the angel said, "Go in this thy might." Well, Gideon went in the might of the Lord, and the Lord gave him a great victory. And after he led Israel to victory by God's power, Israel's army wanted to make him king. And at first, Gideon beautifully refused. In fact, in Judges 8, 22 and 23, he says, "No, I will not reign over you. The Lord will reign over you." If he had put a period there and stopped and just gone back to his little village, he would have been a great man. But he didn't do that. He then acted independent of Scripture to set up an ephod that became an idol. And that led Gideon to see himself as important. So he started acting like a king, like taking many wives and siring many sons, including by a mistress, Abimelech. And guess what? Abimelech troubled Israel and led her into civil conflict. The problem with Gideon is he got too big for his britches. That's a phrase that we used to use, my parents used of us when we were growing up. Don't get too big for your britches. In other words, remain humble. Because if you're not going to remain humble, you're not going to be useful. So God selected David as the least of Jesse's sons, similar to his first selections of Gideon and Saul, that David might not only start out humble and thus start out ruling well, but in reading and heeding Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, he might stay effective by staying a humble, accountable servant of God. Oh, this is a tremendous lesson. If God puts you in a position of leadership of any kind, it could be leading as the head of a family, as the head of household and so forth, leading in regards to children, leading a Sunday school class, a Bible class, leading as a board member, leading as a pastor, leading in a government situation. The best way to approach the job is to remain humble, to remember that you're accountable. You're accountable to God. And all the position is an opportunity to help a greater number of people. That's all. That's all. And if we could stay in that mindset, wow, God could really use us. Well, when Saul ceased reading Scripture and he ceased heeding God in humility before God and man, he ceased being used of God to influence other people for good. So God chose another man who would read and heed Scripture in line with Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20, that God might keep him humbly influencing others for his glory. So to influence others effectively for good, What we need to do is trust in Jesus Christ to be saved in obedience to God. Then, indwelt by the enabling Holy Spirit as a believer, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit for behavior control, that's Galatians 5, 16 and 22 and 23, that we might daily expose our minds to Scripture, that God might control our thinking and our actions so that we become consistently positive and influence other people for God's glory. Now, in looking at the illustration, before I get into the illustration, I realize in going through the sermon this morning, and I did earlier this morning, that someone might possibly take this, the illustration itself, as the pastor's blowing his own horn. That's certainly not how it was meant. I mean this just from an objective standpoint because I couldn't think of a better illustration. 34 years ago, there was a man who founded a church that has now become a very large evangelical church in our area. I'm not going to mention the name this morning. And when I was installed here as pastor at Nepaug Church, he was one of the speakers at the installation ceremony. And when I was first coming here in the church, he thought it would be good and helpful to me, since I was new to the area, I'm a native Californian and so forth, there's this big cultural shock and all that. He thought it would be good if he loaned me a book on ministry and ministry development. So he loaned me a book to read, and I started to read it. And as I looked at it, I thought, wow, there are all sorts of tremendous ideas here. And this man had built his ministry based upon all these ideas. But there's only one thing I noticed. There wasn't a single scripture verse. After reading this book for a couple of days, I recognized there's not a single scripture verse in this book. I looked in the index, looked through them. He wasn't referring to scripture at all. It was all man-made ideas. And I knew that I was going to give an account to Jesus Christ for how I ministered at Nepaug Church. And I also know and knew from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, that every work that a man is supposed to do in this era of church history is provided for, and the power is provided, and the direction is provided through scripture. So you don't need these other works. So I took the book back to the pastor. I remember entering into his office there at the church where he was at. And he said, well, what do you think of it, Don? And I had to share with him that he wasn't directing us towards God and God's miraculous work at all. It was just human ideas. I looked at him. He just froze. He never said a word. And we looked at each other for a while. Finally, I just put the book down at his desk. And that was it. I walked out. And as I was getting in the car and driving out of the parking lot, I had a funny feeling that I probably never would ever be going back to the church, certainly wouldn't be invited back to the church in co-ministry with the man and so forth. And I have to be honest with you, it left a gnawing feeling in the pit of my stomach. That kind of a thing always does. But I couldn't go back. We just looked at the ministry from two different perspectives. He wasn't using scripture. I was going to rely on scripture. That was 34 years ago. Since then, I have found that even though that pastor is no longer there at that church has held a joint service with a large Roman Catholic church in violation of Galatians chapter 1, 8, and 9. It reportedly relies on experiential testimonies for its final authority, not written scripture. And the church's leaders reportedly are not countering teaching in church that favors unbiblical sexual orientations or activities. Now, what's amazing is after this service this morning, and I just found this out after I came back from my vacation, the last point. Right after the service this morning, we're going to be having a congregational meeting in which the board is asking the congregation to vote to include in our bylaws a strong statement on biblical marriage, in which we take very clear stands, biblical stands, in regards to this whole issue of sexual orientations and activities and so forth. And so in view of that decision between two pastors that occurred 34 years ago, the ramifications of how it affects the churches in our church here and in the other church in the other situation, for me as a pastor, is overwhelming. I can't wrap my mind about it, but it's been a lesson to me not to feel badly or not to let pits rise in the pit of your stomach when you have to take a stand. Because long term, it works in God's favor and in the favor of God's people if you do what is right and do what the Word of God teaches and follow the Word of God. So, as we pointed out in the sermon today, may we trust in Christ for salvation, but then may we rely on the Holy Spirit and daily expose ourselves to Scripture that we might revere God, that we might heed God, and then relate to one another in humility with God's blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning I thank you so much for the direction that you've led us as a body through your word and for this passage that we have in front of us that clarifies that you're looking for people who have the right heart. And only when we have the right heart, the heart to do the will of God, can God bless us. And to know the will of God and to do it on a consistent basis, like the kings of Israel, we have to have a constant daily exposure to the Word of God so that we think aright and so we act aright in a world that is constantly changing its views of what is right and wrong. And we ask, Father, that we would align ourselves and stay aligned to the truth of the Word of God and make sure that we stay in the Word so that we know the truth. I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone present this morning or who may be listening to the MP3 recording who as yet has not made the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would believe that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, that they might have eternal life and be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.